Sorry, I'll start again. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and Stephen last week brought a message which summarized much of the theme of the Gospel, that being the theme of servanthood, as is highlighted and portrayed through the life and times of Jesus. And Steph's message was the penultimate in our time in this series, going through the Gospel, which makes this week our final message. So I had to think long and hard about what was appropriate in finishing this series. I want to, in some way today, refer back to that theme of servanthood in what I say, but I was particularly drawn not to the end of the book, as some might expect, but actually to a passage right in the very middle of the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to read from chapter 8. The passage from which I will read in just a moment, it's a real turning point in the storyline as Mark portrays it. In a lot of good movies or novels or well-written stories, there will always be a plot point, a point in the story where everything in a moment changes and things begin to move faster towards a firm conclusion. And what we're going to read in a minute, in just a moment, is that point, is that turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to join the story just after Jesus has performed a number of well-renowned miracles, including feeding the 5,000 and restoring sight to a blind man. So I'm beginning to read from chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I've just read a portion of scripture, and as I often do, I just would, if you don't mind, just like to pray briefly before I begin to open it up. Father, thank you that we can trust in your word. Lord, thank you that it is without error and that it is good for us to read it, Lord. Yes. It's no small thing to read your word, the scriptures, Father, and I just pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are ready, give us humility, that we would learn more about you as our Lord and Savior. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have to say to us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. So I've got good news and I've got bad news. That is a statement many would hear in conversations where someone is perhaps trying to break something gently to you. We get it quite often in movies or TV shows, perhaps where maybe a doctor is delivering a difficult diagnosis to a patient and he's trying not to alarm them in any unnecessary way. I actually heard a story about a pastor who didn't say, "I've got good news and bad news." He said, "I have bad news, I have good news, and I have more bad news." And speaking to the congregation one Sunday evening, he said, "The bad news is the church needs a new roof." And the congregation groaned. "The good news is we as a church have enough money for the new roof." And there was a sigh of relief that rippled through the church. "The further bad news is the money is still in your pockets." We read this passage of scripture and we see real contrast. At first, we see what appears to be really good news met with something that really troubles the disciples. There's contrast from the first part to the second part. The good news in this case is affirmation or confirmation of who Jesus is. Then to real rejection and what in that moment troubled Jesus' followers. The parallel texts for this story are found in Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 9. You know, there's some events in the life of Christ which are actually only mentioned in one or maybe two of the Gospels and not in the others. This particular conversation is noted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's an important conversation. It's a real, again, it's a real pivotal changing moment in this story. And when we read it, we see it is of utmost importance to Jesus that his followers understand who he is. In terms of the book, as I've said, it's found right, more or less right in the very middle. Everything prior to this moment is a lot of talk of what Jesus did, his miracles, his healings, his conversations, his teachings. And it all hints that, yes, he is the Son of God and the Messiah. Everything after this is a real, quite a fast progression towards his ultimate plan and purpose, which is the cross. Mark's account in chapter 8 is when the disciples really settle the matter of the person of Jesus. Now, by way of just a little bit of background, we read that Jesus had taken them to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And that's a settlement which lies at the very northern part of Israel, right at the source of the River Jordan. And interestingly, it was actually a Gentile area. And it was also a place of much paganism and idol worship. In particular, we know through history that it was a place of worship for the mythical Greek god called Pan. You've maybe heard of a Pan flute. It's because in Greek mythology, this being, this mythical being, is a half man and a half goat who plays a flute. Now nobody wants to play the Pan flute ever again. But this is a mythical character who was born in a cave in this vicinity, and so this area came to be identified with that. There were numerous temples to false deities, and there was even a temple built to honor Caesar, whom many worshipped in some ways as a mortal deity. This was a place full of idols and false religions. It was even an area that was in some way hostile to Judaism and to the scriptures. But Jesus deliberately took his disciples to this place to have this conversation. And in doing so, in the midst of the false gods, he affirmed that he is the Son of the living God, as is the account in Matthew, and he is the Messiah. I had a conversation with my Auntie Margaret and Uncle John earlier in the week about this particular passage and learned that they've even been to this particular settlement. Obviously, modern times, it's probably changed somewhat, but they had a lot of interesting things to say. There's so much more that links it to our modern world. So if, like me, you have an inner history geek waiting just to explode, go and speak to Auntie Margaret and Uncle John. They have plenty to say about that. For Mark, the writer of this gospel, it's clear that there's no mystery as to the identity of Jesus. He is utterly confident that he knows who Christ is. Because, of course, he is writing with hindsight and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The way in which the entire book is written indicates this point. The opening sentence of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, says the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The true identity of Christ is made clear right from the very first words of this book. The climax of the book actually finishes, well, close to finishing, the Roman centurion is standing at the foot of the cross, gazing up at Jesus, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And there are other references throughout the book. When men audibly hear the voice of God from heaven speaking of Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we even hear demons acknowledging to Jesus, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." At the time of writing, Mark was well aware of who Jesus was. But for the disciples, this had been more of a gradual process, an unraveling in their hearts and in their minds as they spent time with Jesus. finally they realized, it dawned on them, you are the Son of God and you are the Messiah. Now, before addressing the disciples and inquiring what their view was, Jesus first asked them, who do people say I am? In other words, who do people outside our group say I am? Jesus clearly knew here that he was renowned in this area. There's an element of self-consciousness here in that he knew people were talking about him. He had a degree of fame throughout Galilee and beyond at this point in time through his miracles, his teachings, his conversations, his casting out of demons. I can imagine if this was today, people probably would have taken photos and videos and posted them on social media. But no, this is first century Israel where people were actually physically talking to each other. It did happen once upon a time. They were talking about Jesus. Who do people say I am? The disciples had actually asked themselves this very question when they awoke Jesus from his sleep in the midst of the storm. He spoke stillness over the raging sea, and they turned to each other and asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So when the followers turned to Jesus during this conversation, who do people say I am? The response gives some insight actually into the surrounding culture. And you can imagine the conversation probably went back and forth a little bit in how it is summarized in the book of Mark. They give him a few names. John the Baptist, that's the most common notion. How could it be John the Baptist? He was dead. Had he come back from the dead? People couldn't deny that Jesus was a prophet. They couldn't deny he was a miracle worker. So perhaps he's a resurrected John the Baptist. Then some thought he was Elijah. Why would they pick Elijah? If we read in the Old Testament, Elijah didn't actually die as far as we know it. He was taken up to heaven. So perhaps that's a possibility. He's Elijah. See, many people in Israel at this time knew that Jesus had to be a prophet. They knew that by his words and by his authority. Perhaps they even knew he had to be from God or of divine nature in some way. But so many were convinced that he couldn't be the Messiah. Why could he not be the Messiah? This is the hint of the surrounding culture, because they had a very highly developed and very specific ideal of what the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would look like. They thought a political ruler, a military power, who would overthrow Rome, destroy all of Israel's enemies, bring blessings to Israel, prosperity to Israel, permanent peace to Israel. This is the person, the type of Messiah the people of Israel perhaps longed for in some way. So how could this man named Jesus be the answer, be that Messiah? He was a miracle worker, yes, he was a prophet, yes, but he was a man of humility. He was a son of a carpenter. He spent time with and cared for the meek and the lowly. He befriended sinners. Surely he cannot be the chosen one, the Messiah. But then when Jesus turns more directly to the disciples and says, okay, you've told me who other people think I am. Who do you say I am? We get the answer from Peter. And he says, you are the Messiah. Or as in the book of Matthew says, that Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The disciples had seen enough of Jesus to break ranks with that tightly held view in their surrounding culture. And finally, after over two years of spending time with Jesus, talking with him, eating with him, praying with him, they finally get it. They finally get it. You are the Messiah. And for the disciples, of course, this was really good news. In reality, they had actually affirmed that he was the Son of God already. They did so when he walked on water. But this is the first time that they take the next step and say that you are the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word which means anointed one or chosen one. And our English equivalent is Christ, simply Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. Yet hot on the heels of this good news in this passage comes what was for the disciples at this time really, really troubling. We read that Jesus begins to teach them. To me, that speaks, oh, this is something brand new. It's fresh for them. He begins to teach them that he is to be rejected, that he is to suffer, and that he is to die. Now, I haven't just mentioned what the people of Israel thought of what the Messiah would look like. This can only have come as a real shock to the followers of Jesus at this moment. So much so that Peter rebukes Jesus. He rebukes his master. It's no small thing. See, whilst the disciples were probably aware of Old Testament scriptures and prophecies regarding a coming Messiah, they were locked into this culture and they may have missed. We read in Isaiah 53, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds or his stripes we are healed." That's old scripture. That's the prophecy that lays it out. That lays out who Jesus was, the suffering servant. And it's interesting to me, just before this in the book of Mark, I didn't read it, but just before this, Jesus had restored the sight of a blind man. And in what is a little bit of a parallel to that, here he is opening the eyes of the disciples to his true purpose and his immediate plan, a spiritual awakening, which of course for the disciples in that moment was probably quite a bitter pill to swallow, given what they had hoped for and longed for all their days. And poor Peter, he's the spokesman for the group. He's the first to speak, but the last to listen. And he goes very quickly, just in this idea of contrast from hero to zero. In Matthew's account of this conversation, Peter proclaims Jesus, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." And Jesus turns around and says, "You're blessed. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, he's spoken to Peter and he says, "You are chosen, you are appointed, and you are blessed by God." So Peter was probably feeling pretty good about himself in that moment, I would imagine. But only four verses later, if we look back to the book of Mark, Jesus calls him Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." There's such contrast in this passage. "Who do you say that I am?" That is surely one of, if not the most important question that we will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Every single person on this planet that has been or ever will be accountable to God eternally for their answer to that question. But the Bible teaches us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what that Jesus is Lord. But for now, in our culture, people have so many different answers to that question. And unfortunately, many people have the wrong answers. Philosophers have answers, scholars have answers, theologians have answers, Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, atheists, humanists, everyone has an answer to the question that Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" In this passage of scripture, Jesus didn't want the disciples to simply understand his identity, but also his immediate purposes and his plans. The disciples had finally understood his identity, the Son of God, the Messiah, but they did not grasp his purpose and his plan, and he really didn't grasp what it meant for them. They didn't want to see a suffering servant, as I say, because they didn't know what that meant. Jesus was about to perform what I would say is the greatest single act of servanthood the world would ever see, because he was God, and he humbled himself by coming in the form of man, allowing himself to be beaten, tortured, mocked, hung on a tree, slowly killed, and in doing so, he took the weight of our sin and our transgressions upon himself, so that the power of hell no longer had the final say upon us, and we once again have a new hope, a new covenant with God, and a new opportunity of eternal life and communion with our Creator. This was his purpose and plan, right from the very start, before the very foundations of the earth. So what is your view of Jesus this morning? Who do you say he is? Are we, like the disciples, trying to box him into our own idea of a savior? To try and shape him around our own views of the world? Or do you take him as he is and instead shape your views around Jesus as the centerpiece of our existence? The confession that Jesus is Lord is no small thing. It is God-given. It is God-appointed. And it is clearly of utmost importance to God's kingdom. During this discussion between Jesus and his disciple, in Matthew's account, he's speaking with Peter, And Jesus confesses, yes, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. And Jesus makes it clear that that confession, those very words, that proclamation is the very rock upon which he will build his church. It is of utmost importance. The good news, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The troubling news at that time was that he was going to die. But like Mark, we now look back with the benefit of hindsight and with the benefit of the Holy Spirit and see that the death of Jesus was extremely good news for us. And better news, he was to rise. And better news still, he is coming back again. Not as a suffering servant, but as a king and as a conqueror. As the Messiah that perhaps the disciples had first envisaged. Just on, again on this idea of contrast, we've just heard about for weeks now the suffering servant in the book of Mark. I'm going to jump, just read a short couple of verses from Revelation 19. It speaks of Jesus returning. Here's the contrast. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Mark, our Lord and Savior is portrayed as a suffering servant, which he was, but that is not all he is. He is returning as a victorious king. Do you know, we cannot ourselves determine who God is. We might try, but we can't do it. When Moses asked God to identify himself in the old scriptures, God's reply was, I am who I am. We cannot ourselves determine God's plans. So often throughout scripture, there's examples of us getting it wrong. 1 Corinthians says, he chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. My point is this. Whilst the people of Israel at this time expected a great warrior king, instead they got a suffering servant. My point is this, his ways are higher than ours. He had a perfect plan. So let's not set ourselves on man's interest, as it says at the end of that passage, but instead set ourselves upon the things of God. When God chose King David, I imagine all around him may have been thinking, oh, he's too young, he's too small, and he's far too unwise. When God chose Mary to bear his son, do you think people would have thought that she was the perfect choice? A virgin, unmarried, worthy of the Son of God? With Jesus, lowly beginnings, teaching us to be like little children, teaching about compassion, showing that the law had to be from the heart and not just the hand. And in this passage in Mark, it seems that before the disciples and others could really see who Jesus was, they perhaps had to drain themselves or forget who they wanted or expected or humanly perceived what he ought to look like or be. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And we know that man finds it hard to see properly and clearly, except sometimes with the benefit of hindsight or with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I'll finish this morning. We are blessed to have read through this Gospel of Mark. Sometimes it's seen as the in some ways the weakest of the four Gospels in terms of how it is written, but it is in no way the weakest. We have been blessed to look back on his writings, to look with hindsight. We can look at history and with the help of the Holy Spirit here with us today, all pointing in the same direction. We get to acknowledge today that Jesus is who God says he is. That he did what the Bible says he did. He is the Messiah. He is a scapegoat, as Andrew pointed out a few weeks back. The sacrifice, the ransom, and the glorious risen Son. And the theme, as we said, of this book, he will always be the servant king. Back to you, Ken.